All right. We have a fabulous special guest this morning, Mark Clark, who co-authored this book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, Hugh's worst titled book, in my opinion. But it is a fabulous book. And Mark Clark is also in the RUFO Hypothesis video, both available at the book table. So Mark was a member of the class from 89 to 94. He is here with us this morning, and I am going to let him introduce himself. But before we do this, let's say a prayer. Father God, we are so immensely grateful to you for having this opportunity to have this amazing class to discuss the intellectual side of our faith every Sunday, Lord. I thank you personally for what Dr. Ross and this class has meant to me in being able to match the feeling side of my faith with the intellectual and historical side of my faith, Lord. It has given me such a more well-rounded relationship with you, and I thank you so much. Ask your blessing on Mark Clark as he speaks to us this morning, each of us as we listen to him, and each of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Mark Clark.
Thank you, Ross. I hope you can hear me. I understand it's the custom of Hugh in this iteration of Paradox class to allow questions all the way, so I'm going to do the same, continue that tradition. Introduce myself briefly. One of the things that I did as I was a graduate student at USC in studying international relations with a focus on national security studies, which I've been teaching for over 30 years at California State University in San Bernardino. It became a passion of mine when I was in the Marine Corps and became a Christian to look at national security and then particularly to start evaluating it through a Christian prism. But one of the things that I discovered at graduate school was that my belief in a young Earth at the time contradicted my evidence that I had from disciplines of science and of my own field. And it was by coming to Hugh's class and wanting to come in and show where he was in error, biblically, that I discovered I didn't know what I was talking about. So I hope that's true for a lot of you as well. But it's fascinating because from 1989 till 94, my wife and we studied here in this class. I actually got to teach for Hugh on a number of occasions. And in fact, one of my favorite topics that I began to teach for Hugh back in the early 90s was on Daniel himself, the book of Daniel. And I think Ross pointed out, someone said they thought that was the book of denial. And that's a dyslexic understanding. By the way, I do have to say, and I don't know if anyone else here is a Marine, I know we have at least former Marines here. Happy birthday to the United States Marine Corps today, 244 years old. Thank you. And Ross, thank you so much for that introduction about the book. I was going to mention it. I know Ken Samples wants us to revise it, but Hugh's put together, I think, 13 to 15 books since then. I've got a book project I'm working on the politics of Daniel. In fact, my whole goal was to get to a point where I could retire early enough and focus on this topic because I think it's so crucial. And how are we to think about politics? How are we to think about it? And we find a really good example in the life of Daniel. I was also on Hugh's show for 6 years, TBN show. I called myself the intellectual crash dummy. Hugh would present things on quantum physics. I was trained in international relations, not in physics. So I had to endure a lot of intellectual abuse from Hugh and from guests, but then be able to reconvey that to the audience in a way that made it sensible to the lay person. And I found it a really great exposure, great interest in my learning and development. So this book, The Politics of Daniel, that I'm working on, I'm really still at the beginning stages. There's a number of questions that I have, and I'm going to read to you some of the research questions that I've had for this book, but not all of them, and just give you a hint of where I'm going with this. One of the questions I had was, how is it, or why was Daniel able to live such an exemplary life? Another one is, how did Daniel come to understand God's sovereignty during his troubled political times? And that's one we're going to kind of focus on today, is Daniel's kind of negotiating the sovereign actions of God in history, in the political, because I think Daniel models how we can think about the political in our own day. How was, and this is going to be a subsequent one, if we have time we'll get to today, how was Daniel able to avoid the trauma of forced captivity? And if you look at the book of Daniel, he was taken to Babylon when he's very young. And a number of things would suggest that, like any normal human being, we would expect to see him suffer some kind of trauma from that forced migration and captivity, and yet we don't see it. So how was that? Another question that I'm addressing is the book of Daniel reliable? And I broach that because there's a lot of liberal scholarship that suggests the book of Daniel is either a work of historical fiction, or that it was written by a pseudonymous author in the second century, or some combination of someone in the 6th century BC, someone in the 2nd, and maybe even the 3rd century. And actually for that, I'm doing kind of a technique of intelligence analysis, analyzing the various arguments, assumptions, and inferences that we see about the various positions. And I have found, and I'm not going to present that here today, but I have found the book of Daniel is reliable, and it's by someone who wrote in the 6th century BC, and it's got a coherent message both for then, but also for us now. So my thesis for the book project and for here today is pretty straightforward. Daniel led an exemplary life of faith during historic political times because he committed to God's kingdom purposes for his day. And because he did, he models how we may live exemplary lives of faith today by committing ourselves to God's kingdom purposes for our day, even in, and particularly in, our troubled political times. I'm not going to go into a whole lot, but I wanted to give you just a touch of the background. A little over 100 years before Daniel comes on the scene, there was a major empire power that dominated that Near East area, the Levant, Mesopotamia, and it was called Assyria. And Assyria had defeated the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And one of the policies of the Assyrians was to take people out of that place, particularly the elites, we would call them, so the successful political leaders, religious leaders, anyone else, they would take them out of that place and relocate them into different parts of the Assyrian Empire, and then take members of their own citizens from their own empire and replace them, put them back in the Northern Kingdom area. And this had a couple of consequences all the way down to Jesus' day. And in particular, the consequence was you had what was called the beginning of the Samaritan Schism. The last of the Northern Kingdom was known as Samaria before it was finally taken over. And the Samaritans had only the book of the law of Moses. So as a consequence, they had a vague idea of a Messiah coming, but not a political idea. Whereas subsequent prophets gave the Jews from Judah a much better and clearer picture of a political Messiah, such that by the time of Christ, many of the Jews were focused on the political aspects of the Messiah, not on the overall messianic purposes. And it's interesting, when you read the story of Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman, why was she so able to respond to the Messiah? It's because she didn't have that baggage of thinking it was going to be a political Messiah. So she could respond in a heartbeat to him. So like all good empires, they eventually start to decline. And in 612, an alliance between the now emergent Babylon under the reign of Nabopolassar and with his great commander Nebuchadnezzar, who figures largely in the book of Daniel, they ally with the Medes and they attack Assyria and defeat it. And it ceases to exist as a large empire. And the new empire on the scene, the new big boy on the block, is now Babylon, and it's going to remain dominant for another 70 plus years until the rise of Persia under Cyrus the Great. In my field, we call kind of this idea of international politics, balance of power, it's been called a billiard ball theory. That is, these states act and react to one another in such a way. But I would argue that because of the great powers of Assyria and the super small powers like Judah, the way to think of it is, probably the only medium-sized power at the time of Daniel is Egypt, and it's probably the size of a billiard ball, or maybe even a marble. And Assyria, and then Babylon, is really like a bowling ball. And so it's much larger in scale. And if that's the case, then Judah, what is Judah represented by? A BB. It literally has no power internationally. So that, you know, 100 years before, not quite 100 years before, it's interesting, when Hezekiah is king of Judah and the Assyrians begin to attack, it took a divine intervention to defeat the Assyrians when they wanted to conquer Judah. So Judah lasts a little while longer. So, sovereignty of God. A couple of passages that I think are interesting. There's more than this, but these are at least a couple that I want to pay attention to. What I call the long-range or strategic prophecy we see in of Hezekiah and of Judah and of Babylon in Isaiah 39. And I'm going to read this to you because it's quite fascinating. Isaiah 39, 5 through 7. So what happens is, at the time, Hezekiah, now the Assyrian Empire is on the decline or is not threatening Judah. Some of the envoys from Babylon come to Judah, and Hezekiah allows them to see the wealth of Judah. And because of that, the prophet Isaiah has something to say to him from the Lord. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there is a sense to a religious Jew during the time of Daniel, which is around 605 BC when he's eventually taken, they would have been aware that Babylon was on the rise, at least from prophetic kind of a sense. But then there was a more specific prophecy, and you see it in particular in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, I believe it was in the fourth year of the reign of the king, Jehoiakim, and it's probably in the spring of that year. And it wasn't until September that Babylon comes to conquer Judah. So how are we to think of sovereignty? And I want to kind of explore this and spend some time with this. And again, if you have questions, please ask, because these are my ideas from my field of international relations, national security, strategic studies, not from a theological perspective, though I think they comport well with theology. So I see, at least, in the events that you see with Daniel, levels of God's sovereignty. But what does sovereignty mean? Political philosophers have been struggling with the idea, what is sovereignty, what's the basis for sovereignty? And essentially they argue it's the basis for the rule. That is, what justification does someone or some system have for ruling a political society at any time in history, at any time? So we have communist ideology as a basis for justifying why someone should rule, right? We also have something like popular sovereignty, the idea mandates are given to the government by people. We also had, for a period of time, divine right of kings as the basis for sovereignty. But in the case of God, it stems from his goodness, his character, his creative powers, his righteousness, his justice, and his overall just flat-out goodness. In fact, God reigns sovereignly because he has those characteristics, because he's so powerful. There is no higher appeal than God, right? We go to him, that's it. That's the end of the matter. There's no one we can go to arbitrate our disputes. In the U.S., we can go to courts to arbitrate disputes. We have lower courts. We can negotiate the terms of our citizenship. But in case of God, there is no higher appeal than him, but there is no need for a higher basis because God is ultimately very good and very just. But the first thing I see logically is that God created his kingdom and established its sovereign purposes. We particularly see this in Psalm 103 where that's talked about, he created his kingdom and people rejoice. And in that passage, spend some time with it, because you see the integration of the lowest level of sovereignty, sovereign rule, the individual, with the highest level in God's kingdom. God's kingdom purposes, and I could only do it a very almost disfavored by doing it this way, but I will say it's to bring about a community of beings that will celebrate life and cooperate with God fully. And that could occur partially in time, but it will occur fully with the future reign of God and his kingdom. Jesus himself talked about it. We pray to God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet, we see that God's kingdom purposes establishes the priority, the base level. If we understand that, then the second thing we can understand is that God's physical creation occurs within God's kingdom purposes. He wants to bring about life. And of course, you know, Hugh and the Reasons to Believe ministry is really good about teaching us more about the science, what goes on in creation, how God rules through creation, how God is creative through that, how it's uniquely designs the physical cosmos to bring about the problem, the resolution of the problem of sin and evil. In Romans 1, we're told by Paul, the Apostle Paul, God leaves evidence of his power such that an average intellectual person can infer God's divine attributes, his power, and his greatness. And so God's kingdom purposes is manifest in creation. If it's to bring about and restrain the expression of evil, it's also to bring about people who will cooperate with him in his kingdom purposes. Subordinate to this is God sovereignly rules over the international politics of the day, and with purposes only he knows, but which we can partially see. One of the things that we see from Genesis 11, particularly after the fall of the Tower of Babel, is that God confounds languages so that people will go out and do the original purpose, go out and subdue the earth, right? But also what's interesting is that by dividing human beings into this, into different likes, different kinds of people, there's an affinity that's developed from that and a resistance to being controlled by others, which is to constrain the expression of evil. We see it at the Tower of Babel. When humans unite, they usually unite against God and persecute righteous followers. So God sovereignly rules over international politics as well, and there's a bunch of scriptures for that. Within international politics. The other thing I would say about international politics is we see this natural tendency of states to not want to be dominated by other states. And so the natural reaction is either to build up your own internal resources, a good defensive posture, military, and whatever, or if you're incapable of that alone, is to make alliances with like-minded states or entities or empires. And this is true across different entities because states, what we understand as the modern nation state, is a fairly recent development. Throughout history, there have been city states, there have been mercantiles, there have been kingdoms, there have been empires, and all kinds of political entities. But it's true for all of them. Then within international politics, God's sovereign rule exists and exerts its control or leverage or constraints over individual states for God's purposes. We see that in Romans 13. Romans 13 is a good scripture. I'm going to read that just briefly because I find it interesting what Paul does here in Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that idea of the authorities is the structure, not necessarily the person, but we'll see in other scriptures, even different people are appointed to rule on his behalf. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to feel free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is, now it gets personal, the leaders, he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, what's fascinating is Paul starts this passage with, all souls need to be obedient. And I want us to think about that for a second. To bring about good, there's a shepherding idea behind the good that you see in the Old Testament. The idea of governance should be like a good shepherd. Emulate our Messiah. Bring about good for the society in which they live. And to restrain the expression of evil. Those two things, those twin ideas, are crucial for good governing authority. Let's ask the question when authoritarian happens. They start suppressing good and allowing evil. So the flip side is anarchy, the absence of higher political authority when a state fails, like you see with Somalia, we see with Yemen, we see with different African countries. When states fail, who takes over? Politics abhors a vacuum. You've heard that term. What happens is we get warlords, we get governing criminal gangs, we get terrorist groups that take over. We saw that in Afghanistan with the Taliban, and we're seeing it again with Al-Qaeda and places throughout the world. So it's really important because in 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells Christians to specifically pray for governing authorities. Well, what do you pray, especially when the person in power is not of your favorite political party? What do you pray? Go to Romans 13 and pray through the executive branch, judicial branch, legislative branch at all levels. Mark Perez, former police officer, my wife is a former police officer, they are part of the executive branch of governing authorities. They need our prayer, and to do good and to restrain evil. These are crucial things. So Christians, everyone should obey authorities, because what happens when you have disobedience? You have anarchy, and when you have anarchy, you have criminal gangs take over. And it's no place for Christians to flourish in those societies. So we, as believers, have a mandate to pray specifically for these political leaders. Acts 17 also adds a very interesting hint as to why states exist. And Paul talks about it there as everyone's born in a particular time, in a particular country, so that that person can reach out and connect with God, even though he's near all of us. That's fascinating. We are part of a reason why we were here, born in whatever country we were in, and why we're here ending up, is to reach out and find God, even though he's not far from anyone at any time. So every human being has been placed in their particular context, and that is part of God's sovereign rule. So God sovereignly rules over governing authorities, another subsequent level. So we have God's kingdom purposes, God's creation, international politics, authorities, and now actual rulers. We see that in particular Romans 13, but we see it in Daniel 2:21 and chapter 4. There's this idea that God even puts people in places of power for his purposes. Now, I know there's this temptation to say God brings about bad rulers to discipline us and good rulers to bless us. I'm not convinced that's true. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm not convinced it's true because I don't think that during the Civil War era we deserved an Abraham Lincoln, yet we got someone of great character, great perspicacity. I'm not sure that England deserved Winston Churchill during World War II. I'm not sure. I just don't know. I cannot make that connection. But we do know God does these things for his intended purposes. But we see also in Daniel that God puts down kings and raises up kings. He even calls Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great his servant, and they were not believers. They were both pagans, worshiped alien gods, and yet it goes so far in Scripture to say that Cyrus was God's anointed. And it becomes a picture, a brutal picture, but a picture of the coming Messiah. So there's some pretty interesting thing goes on there. And then finally, God sovereignly rules over our individual lives. Psalm 130, 1 Samuel 2, Psalm 139, and other places. He knows the time of our beginning, our conception. He knows the end of our days. He knows whether we're going to be wealthy or have poverty. He knows what's going to happen in our lives. He's extremely mindful of us. David talked about that. He's mindful of us, actively mindful of who we are in his economy. Romans 8:28 spells it out the best. If we've committed to God's kingdom purposes, he works everything for our good. Every single thing, no matter what happens, is for our good, for our sanctification, for our long-term good. It doesn't feel good in the short term. My cousin's daughter is going through a lot of pain right now. She was in an automobile accident the other day, and now she's waiting to get surgery on it. Doesn't seem good at the moment at times, but there's long-term good for everything God allows to happen or does happen. So why is this important? I think, you know, that's the what is going on. Why is this important? Because I think the key we see in Daniel, and I'll show you how it happens, is that if you commit to God's kingdom purposes in your life, then you have an understanding of how God is working in history, politically, internationally, with physical illnesses, with crises that look like happened in the church. It's easier to understand the idea of sovereignty over individuals through nations, through leaders, and through us. It's tough. It's tough to see it, especially when our favorite political party does not get elected, right? We have the hardest time when that happens. God's sovereign kingdom purposes drive all that he does in time, through nations, through leaders, and through us. And that's one of the encouraging things about Daniel, is that if we have a chance to commit to God's kingdom purposes in our time, he will use us in mighty ways. God is sovereign right now and has sovereign kingdom purposes in the international and national politics of our day. Think about that. Think about what's going on in various countries around the world. South China Sea, in Russia, Crimea, in Syria, right? In threatening Israel. In fact, Israel is worried about a new war between it and Hezbollah coming up very soon. Yemen, Congo, one of the world's largest ongoing 20-year conflict is in Congo right now, and how many of us have even heard of that? 4 million people have been displaced internally in that country, and that war is ongoing. But God is sovereign through those things, even if it's hard for us to see. No missionary who dies on the mission field dies apart from God's sovereign purposes. No attempt in foreign countries to close house churches do so apart from God's sovereign purposes. Think about it, you know, in the early church, Christians were martyred quite frequently, right? It forced other people to acknowledge the power of our God. Martyrdom even works with God's sovereign purposes. God's sovereign purposes in history will be accomplished. The only choice we have is whether to partner with him in his purposes or to be sidelined in inaction, drift, and failure to choose. I'm not doing this to shame you. I will read, you know, from various early church, Eusebius talks about this in the early church, when people who were identified as Christ-like, as Christian, and they were going to be taken to the gallows, some of them recanted, said, no, I'm not a Christian. And he talks about it. He goes, those who went to martyrdom sang with joy at their torture. Those who recanted actually had double misery because they were then ashamed of what they had done and were nonetheless martyred. And so it does no good. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Sure.
Going back to your passage in Romans, it makes it sound like we should never rebel against governing authorities. And yet, probably most of the people in this room believe that this country was founded on biblical principles, and we're glad we're here, and yet we must foment it.
I think you have to turn that on.
Yeah, you'd think I'd know that.
There you go.
And yet, you know, our whole country was based on a rebellion against England, and probably most countries in the world have some level of anarchy in their past that helped them form. How do you put those together?
Sure. I think it's interesting you cite the case of our rebellion. Why did it not turn out like the French Revolution? Why did it not turn out like the Russian Revolution? It's radically different. And the reason is because we were a self-governing society as extension of Britain, but we were not really by them colonized until later they came in and asserted authority they never had. And I think that's the key, is that it's why it was so much different. There was a whole different beginning to it. And it didn't end the way of most revolutions. If you look throughout history, most revolutions end in terror, at least for those who don't support it, and it did not. And there was, let me be clear, there were some acts of terror by Americans against British people during that time. But large scale, it was not the same thing as a revolution. It was not that same kind of rebellion. Again, we had independently, sovereignly controlled our own colonies. Remember, they were all individual colonies. And then only later did Britain assert colonial power and control, and then exceeded its limits. So I don't think it's the same case. So I go back to Romans 13, that's a very good one. When does it become appropriate? I would say that the first line is, do you have to make a distinction between when are the laws of compellence? When do the laws compel you? So in the case of Daniel, we'll see, Daniel never disobeyed the authority until there was a law of compellence. You have to worship Darius for the first 30 days. And only then did he go back, and he was willing to pay the price for that rebellion, right? And then God delivered him through a marvelous set of circumstances. So when is it? I think the fundamental thing is to distinguish between laws that we think are evil that allow behavior versus laws that compel us to begin to do evil. We then need to start taking steps to disobey. But realizing we will pay a price. And it doesn't have to be an active, it can be a passive one. And if you see Daniel, I mean, the good thing about Daniel, we see in Daniel chapter 6 with Darius, he in particular, he had had a custom and a habit to pray three times a day towards Jerusalem. And he kept the windows open so people could see him do it. And yet he'd never changed that. When they caught him, they could not, in fact, I love this because Daniel's even better on this. The officials tried to create a fake law, convinced Darius of it, right? And the only reason they could do it is because they couldn't find anything against Daniel's conduct. His conduct was perfect. And so they had to be against his faith. And that's okay. You know, it's okay if we're being persecuted for our faith. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. So I think that's the start. It's not the end, but boy, we could spend 20 weeks doing a discussion of that. But those are some of my fundamental arguments, critique. Okay. Yes, sir.
Good morning. I know why questions are kind of hard to answer sometimes as opposed to like how and when and where. But you caught my attention earlier when you were talking about the relative sizes of these different kingdoms. You said that Babylon was like a bowling ball and Egypt was like a cue ball, right? Or a eight ball or whatever. And then Israel is like a BB. Okay, I'm just kind of trying to reflect about not only the historical reasons, but the theological reasons why God's kingdom, Judah at that time, a theocracy, would be so small. Is it because of the sins of, Joseph's brothers, or is it related to anything like that, or is it just because the devil was the ruler of this world? I mean, there's a lot of thoughts going through my head. I was wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Sure.
The theological reasons and even the historical reasons.
Very good question. Judah was not a king theocracy at the time. Remember, when they got Saul, they wanted their own king, and then eventually David became their greatest king. And the northern kingdom was wiped out. So part of this is a redemptive story. God is working, disciplining Israel, and eventually gets rid of Israel, and all they have is Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that are circled, kind of encircled around the Judean hills and itself, Jerusalem. But Benjamin literally gets absorbed into Judah, and they're all called Jews from Judah eventually. But even there, you see, and particularly in Jeremiah 25, the prophecy is that Judah is going to be disciplined, and there's going to be a remnant we want out of that. And God is disciplining him to bring that remnant back. And so there are reasons, and it's frequently to discipline God's people. I wouldn't extend that to the United States. Some Christians make that error, but if everyone in America was supposedly a Christian, then I would think then it could be something like that. It's more the church today, comparable. How is the church responding? Because people who identify as Christ in Judah's days, in Daniel's days, they identified as Jews, and they were God's people, right? And so I think there's theological reasons why Judah was being disciplined, and it had to do with God preserving, wanting to preserve the remnant to bring about his salvation. And in particular, Jesus Christ had to have remnant that could bring about Jesus Christ so that he could start that process.
Because they had turned to idols, and it was really bad right before the captivity, right?
Oh, yeah. You know, Israel's history is a history of going back to idols, going to paganism, going to pursuing their own luxury items and wealth and ignoring the poor and all that. We, too, can do that at churches, you know. There's a lot of churches that spend a lot of money on huge infrastructure that could, if changed, and there's a good example, and I won't have to repeat where, but back east, the budget for their new church could actually feed every human being that has AIDS for like 5 years. And yet they want their own temple. Yes, back here.
You mentioned the, first of all, Daniel is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right?
Yes.
Okay, so how can somebody say that somebody wrote it at 300 AD when we have a copy of it?
You'd have to go to the arguments. There's a every book or every chapter of the book of Daniel is replicated in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's a lot of other false things in Dead Sea Scrolls because it wasn't really there's the war of the people of light versus the children of darkness. There's a variety of other things. They don't look the same, but you know, I think fundamentally the issue is we moderns. Particularly we modern scholars, tend to be very condescending towards the ancients. In my argument, one of the things that you see with the book of Daniel, why I accept it, is all the early testimony accepted it. Ezekiel the prophet, who was a near contemporary, he was taken to Babylon in 597 and the big, this first really big migration after Daniel's in 605, he talks about, within like 14, 15 years, talks about the great wisdom and righteousness of Daniel. But then you have the Jews at Qumran who believe in the Daniel. We think the book was canonized. The biggest challenge, and some of the critics will say, well, it's not in the book of the prophets, it's in the Hagiographa, which is the wisdom writings. But the problem with that is Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, talks about the book of Jeremiah as if there was already an extant body of prophecies. And this goes to the issue, when were the books canonized? Anyway, it gets complicated, but I fundamentally think moderns, even modern liberal Christians, are very skeptical of the ancients. We look down on the ancients, and we're not smarter than they are. We know more, but we're not smarter than them. But modern secular scholarship cannot abide the apocalyptic material that we see in Daniel. They cannot abide that, you know, God is sovereign. They can't abide the miracles of Jesus Christ. And this process has been going on since the age of the Enlightenment. Secular society has a real problem with anything that sounds miraculous and things like that. I don't know if that helps your question. Thank you. Okay. So God's sovereign purposes during his time, I think, were to discipline and restore Judah to its covenant heritage because they were being undisciplined. And he needed them to be God's people so as to bring about the eventual birth of the Messiah and eventually bring about resolution of the kingdom, integrating in human history. God also chose to use various people throughout this time as well. He chose to use pagan rulers like Nebuchadnezzar. And you see this in Jeremiah 25. Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. Cyrus the Great was called his servant in Isaiah 45, and he's even called anointed. So he can use non-Christians, right? He can use pagans. But it's best when he uses believers. And I think Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are people who committed to God's sovereign purposes during his day. So in 605, September 605, the prophetic becomes now reality as Pharaoh Necho of Egypt is trying to defend its control over Judah and places like that against Babylon. And they lose to Nebuchadnezzar in the battle at Carchemish in September of 605. And as is the policy of Babylon, to similar to Assyria, they go through and they start collecting special people from each one to bring them to Babylon and to serve as eunuchs in the court of the king. And that's when Daniel and his three friends were taken. How did they respond? I'm convinced of this, that Daniel and his friends responded to the call, the messianic call in Isaiah 49:6. And it says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob, and restore the preserved ones of Israel. And I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and I will then extend my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's a very clearly messianic passage, meaning it treats of the Messiah that's to come. But I think it's fascinating, if you think about Daniel in particular, and his three friends as well, had he committed to this, which I believe he did, it sure shows up in his life. In the book of Daniel, if you look at it, everyone he came in contact with recognized he served the God of heaven, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar eventually, to Belshazzar's mother, to the court officials lower, to Darius and others. Everyone that came in contact with him understood he served the God of heaven. And the God of heaven honored Daniel's service by giving him interpretation of dreams and extraordinary wisdom and capability. And even his three friends, they were all found to be an order of magnitude better after their three-year training in the what I call the Masters of Public Administration of Babylon, their three-year training in their language and literature of the Chaldeans. I'm convinced of this. So there's two reasons. One, he is that light. Everyone that sees him recognizes he serves the God of heaven. And even when they're being harassed, like in chapter 2, where Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are being thrown in the burning fiery furnace, right? They come away unscathed, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of heaven. And that famous passage, Daniel 2, is he acknowledges it. Daniel 4, he has to acknowledge it again after he starts taking credit for his successes, that is Nebuchadnezzar. So what's interesting is I also think, if you think about this, Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael were descendants of Hezekiah. They were of that royal lineage. They were found brilliant. They found capable of doing great things. What was the unintended benefit of this? You know, I like to say that, you know, when I started in Hugh Ross's class in 1989, my principal goal was to kind of learn and understand how to integrate science and faith, my faith with what I was doing at work. The unintended consequence of that was to meet my future wife, Mara, who's sitting back there, and it turns out was Kathy Ross's best friend. And so there's always unintended consequences. Some are good, and that was great. But Daniel had some. And the one I want to talk about is, I think, is very interesting. An unintended consequence is that Daniel was able to survive the trauma of forced migration. And why do I think trauma is important here? Let's turn to to Psalm 137. I want us to read this. This passage gives people heartache because it's very pretty brutal when you think about it. Psalm 137. And this is, the psalmist is now back in Jerusalem. So after the 70 years of captivity, Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon. He reverses policies of both Babylon and Assyria and allows those who were captive to return home to Judah. And this psalmist is now back in Jerusalem, and he's bemoaning what happened there. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us to sing songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Kind of a brutal passage, isn't it? But what's fascinating is that because my wife is, I apologize, Mara, I'm bringing her up in here. I'm not going to ask you to say anything in public. She is in marriage family counseling. So frequently she does work on trauma and things like that. And so when I was studying this, the forced migration of Babylon, I was intrigued. It sounds like trauma. And I began to talk to her and I began to read a book on trauma. And it sure enough, this world famous scholar who you see up here, Bessel van der Kolk, in his book, The Body Keeps the Score, talks about trauma. And he said, the interesting thing is, it's easier for people to seek revenge and talk about being a victim than it is to share their experience when they undergo trauma. And trauma happens, you know, we're more aware of it today than we've ever been because of PTSD, because of Vietnam veterans, the veterans that come home and suffer it. But trauma is pretty dramatic. The psalmist indicates two things, that he's a victim and he wants vengeance, even though he's returned home. Even though God said it would be good, and as long as you work well to prosper Babylon, you will prosper. God's kingdom purposes were for people to engage in the building of Babylon during the day, and yet this person still harbors this traumatic experience in a way that's inconsistent with God's purposes. Yes, sir.
Mark?
Yes, sir.
One of the members of our church was able to survive PTSD. And he knows what it's like when with PTSD, but a lot of people who come from the service overseas never survive PTSD. Why is that?
Very good question. Why do some people survive and why not others? I'm going to talk about it with this Bessel van der Kolk because it's very interesting what he lays out here. What's interesting to me is we don't see this with Daniel. We do not see that victim or vengeance mindset, right? So something indicates he survived and he did not display trauma, nor do at least his three friends as far as I can tell. And Daniel and his friend's situation was likely much worse. So he, if all, should have been traumatized by this forced migration. He was taken at age 15, approximately, we think. He was force marched 900 miles in a circuitous route north through the Levant, up towards Asshur, and south on the west side of Euphrates, down into Babylon. 900 miles. It would have taken 3 to 4 months to go that far. He was stripped of his ethnic identity and given a pagan name, Belteshazzar. We've heard that, and all of them were given these. And the other thing was he was castrated. He was made a eunuch. And some scholars say, well, it just means court official. No, the word, the Hebrew word saris and sarisim means castration or mutilation. And scriptures speak of that, that a male who was castrated is not allowed in the assembly of the Lord. Male animals that were castrated or mutilated were not allowed to be used on the altar for worship. So what's interesting is something happens to these guys, and yet they don't do it. But it's because Bessel van der Kolk talks about how people survive. So I'm getting to your question here this way. There's three modern ways which psychologists, trauma experts, help people engage and find a way to recover through trauma. Top-down, community, and conversation. So top-down is this idea that you can talk. You bring a person into community. One of the things that happens to a victim of trauma is they feel, you know, literally godforsaken in their isolation, and they cannot reconnect. They cannot share the experience. Van der Kolk talks about in his book, he deals with veterans from the Vietnam War and from World War II who they have to somehow invite him in to their community before they can share with them. So in the case of these Vietnam veterans from the Marine Corps, they had to be an honorary member of their unit, the Marine Corps unit. From World War II, he has to be given an honorary rank of captain. And that way, he feels bad for them, but they have to feel like there's a connection before they can then share. So top-down, community and conversation. There's also the modern pharmacological approach, suppressing those unwanted feelings and thoughts and intrusive thoughts and images. That would not have been available to Daniel or his friends. But then there's this bottom-up bilateral stimulation. And what he means by that is, the best example is this particular technique that's used, my wife uses it in her practice, called EMDR, eye movement, desensitization, and reprocessing. It really was discovered since Vietnam War, and a woman psychologist that discovered it, a woman psychologist by the name of Francine Shapiro, found herself getting a lot of stress at whatever she was doing, went out for a walk, and noticed that she was calming down. So she began to do some research on this and investigate, and found that the walking practice, bilateral stimulation with her eye movements, was causing her to calm down. So then she began doing research, and they discovered REM sleep, that's what we do. We go through this eye movement. It's how we locate and store memories. So she began developing a technique on that, and it turns out initially it was literally replicating REM in conversation. I've actually experienced that, not with my wife, but someone else. But it was interesting to be able to do this idea. But it turns out it's just bilateral stimulation. It can be sounds, it can be tapping, it can be visual, it can be walking. What's fascinating is in all this, if you think about it, Daniel had three committed Jewish friends. Top down, they had a community. And we see in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2, really in particular, what a close-knit community they were. They prayed for one another. They love one another. They had that community, even though they were separated from their homeland. Bottom up, they were forced to walk 900 miles. They had a lot of time to process what was going on in their lives and to deal with it. So why do some people, to get to your question, why do some people do? Well, there's also a third thing that Bessel van der Kolk says that one has to do. You have to take responsibility. It's not enough to go through to therapy. It's not enough to do EMDR, which, by the way, is the most widely used technique nowadays, recognized by the Veterans Administration and a whole host of other agencies. It's not enough. You have to take responsibility and find a way to gain hope for the future. He calls that taking agency. And what's fascinating is, I believe Daniel 39:6, that passage, is taking agency. He actively committed to God's kingdom purposes in his day by following Isaiah 39:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, and I will make you a light to the Gentiles. That is taking agency, taking responsibility, finding a hope and a future. By the way, it's interesting to think about it in the context of all this. When you think, if he's castrated, can he ever be restored? Well, we never see him have a wife. We never see him go back to Jerusalem. Why not? There is a passage in Isaiah 56 that talks about a better promise for people who have been castrated. And I want to read this to you because it's a fascinating, I have it here, so do. Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 5. The original injunction against castrated males participating in the assembly was to prevent its practice being imported from other countries around the Middle East, because there was a lot of that being practiced throughout the world. And it was designed to do that. But the problem was, if someone was made castrated, then they would feel like an outcast. But Isaiah 56 gives a really interesting thing. It says, "Let new foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off.'" And how about that play on words? Because that's literally what castration was. Passage is fascinating. So I think this is an unintended consequence. I don't think Daniel intended to commit to Isaiah 39:6 to get this benefit, but it wasn't unintended. And what's fascinating is 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. We need to keep this in mind. "No temptation has overcome you except as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And I believe the very means by which Daniel was taken captive and his friends was the very means by which he could be delivered from trauma. Close community and a lot of bilateral stimulation from a long walk and processing this over a 3 to 4 month period of time and perhaps the rest of his life. To get to your question, why do some? From what I understand, this is from research that I've read and heard from my wife, is that a lot of the people that suffer PTSD do not have that close-knit community when they come home, and they can't share. And that's the biggest problem, is that people who have suffered trauma have the night terrors, and they cannot share it. Suni Qian is a Chinese from probably the first century BC, Chinese man who was made a eunuch in the Han Dynasty. What had happened was he was accused of stealing something, and he was taken and castrated. 8 years later, he reports still suffering night sweats and shivers and felt the shame. He wanted to go hide himself under a mountain. It happens today. You ever hear of female genital mutilation? It occurs worldwide. 20 million women have suffered this, and annually, 3 million new women are being subjected to this worldwide. The WHO, the World Health Organization, talks about it, and they have a much higher incidence of trauma, PTSD, and the like, because of this barbaric practice that goes on in the world today. So in my estimation, because I actually had a former student who went on to serve in Iraq, and he came back, and he suffered PTSD, but he eventually told me, he goes, he never came and talked about it with anyone else. He literally suffered it until he went and got help, and only then was he able to come and talk. So people can go through it, and a lot of people can go through it and not experience it. So it's sort of unpredictable. The human being, the human mind, the human brain is so much more complex than we can give it credit for. Any questions so far? Because I'm going to wrap this up. Yes, sir. Do you want to hand him that so people can hear it?
Your explanation of why Daniel didn't suffer PTSD and his friends likewise, I didn't hear you mention what seemed like to me like the most obvious reason was that God had a plan for him. God was protecting him in that.
Yeah, and I think that's how. I think that's the reason, and I think you're right. I think because he had committed to God's kingdom purposes, God actually was able to, Romans 8:28, the situation. It's just that I'm seeing how it could have happened. I agree with you, absolutely. Yeah, it takes God actively involved in our lives. The good thing is, again, as we're committing to God's kingdom purposes, God is actively in our lives. He's in, and one of the things I will say is, you know, my section on this, I start out with, every day we're all adjusting to the sovereignty of God, right? Whether we know it or not, because all these things, if the levels I'm talking about are real, and I think they are, we don't have a choice but to adjust to the sovereignty of God throughout our lives. I think there's a question over here. Yes, sir.
Does all this stuff mean that God is like some sort of stoic micromanager who, because sometimes when people talk about sovereignty, that's kind of what they mean by it.
No, I would say that. Thank you. That's a good question. I actually don't think, God is the unblinking stare in the sky, right? And then he's about control. He's about us voluntarily participating with his kingdom purposes. If, think about it, go with Adam and Eve, they could have voluntarily joined his kingdom purposes, and yet they rebelled. They snuck away and hid. We too can participate with God's kingdom purposes. He's very good. And I mean, that's going to oversimplify it, but I think God's very good. He's not a micromanager and not a puppeteer. So, Yes, sir.
I was thinking about that God established Saul to be the king, but it seemed like he didn't really want to. And then he took Saul out because Saul didn't really do what he wanted. And so do you think that might show like this balance between God's sovereignty and human freedom, that there's that interplay there?
There is interplay. I think that's very interesting. The case of Saul is, why was he taken out? You know, he actually, his sin was sin of divination, which is rebellion against God. And it is called for death in Old Testament scriptures, right? Saul was not God's choice. David was. But the people precipitated, we really want this. We really, well, if you want it bad, you get it bad. And they got it bad with Saul. And there were some things about him that were good. But ultimately, his character was flawed. He had flawed character, and none of that changed with him becoming king. And he was, you know, he's kind of the pretty boy of the day, right? There's actually an anecdote about one of our presidents, and I won't say which one, but the only thing he was good for is he was good looking. But he missed every single major event in his presidency. He was not involved with anything. He was just a good-looking man, and people voted for him.
Typical politician.
Well, and typical people wanting someone good-looking, right? As if that solves all kinds of problems. That's how you get elected. Sure helps. So I would add, and then we can wrap up. And oh yes, Ross.
It's on this time. If we are participating as individuals in God's kingdom purposes, to use your phrase, can you be specific as to what that would look like?
Sure, that's my next set of slides. So good, you set me up perfectly. Thank you, Ross. I think, you know, for Daniel, it was Isaiah 49:6. We don't know that. It doesn't say in scripture he did that, but it is reflected in how he behaved, which is why I make that inference. But we have kingdom purposes for us today, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and always be prepared to give us defense for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And it's by doing so, that particular thing, committing to that, that we can then help fulfill Matthew 28:19, go out and make disciples. But I would add, it might take more personal statement. And I'll give you an example. In my own case, during early years of being a professor at Cal State, I was... my expectation was that I was going to go work in Washington, D.C. and be a hero. You know, it's change American policy, right? That's when you're young. If you don't have fantasies like that, you're probably not young. And there came a time when my attitude was bad, and I wasn't aware of it, but it was reflected, and I saw it reflected in how people responded to things. And it was like God held up a mirror to my soul and said, you know, your attitude is horrible, and it's negatively affecting other people. And as soon as I acknowledged it, I had to personally repent. Although I was already working with Reasons and already, you know, being on TV, TBN and all that, I had to personally repent and say, okay, Lord, you're right. Here's my commitment to you. I made a covenant with God. I commit to you to being the best professor I can be. And every time I think about going to Washington and becoming a hero, or whatever it is, I will change and stop and look back. But I ask for your part, help me become the best professor I can be. And he honored that. I honored it, but the way he honored it in my life was unbelievable. As my wife, I used to call it Podunk U that I was working at. My wife talks about how's that Podunk U thing working for you now? She goes, you turned it into a powerhouse. So I think there's an additional thing that we need to do. These are two things that are in the Bible, but I think each of us have to make a commitment to God in whatever circumstances they are and however that works out. And I think that's different for everyone. It's going to be different for my wife, who works in marriage family therapy. It's going to be different for Mark as a police, and I'm working in the police department. It's going to be different from a contractor. Whatever our life circumstance is, I encourage you to think it through and say, what can I do? What kind of personal commitment do I need to make to subordinate myself to these two other things, which allow God's kingdom purposes to become manifest in our lives? That make sense? By doing so, I think we can also learn to navigate how we live politically in this crazy world of impeachments, foreign intervention in elections. I mean, this world is not getting easier. It's getting more complex. In the age of social media, with the craziness that goes on there. And then we can also, I think, from that begin the journey that Daniel went on to develop wisdom for living. And, you know, there's a lot of good scriptures. I love Proverbs on this. You know, if Psalms teach us how to worship God, Proverbs teach us how to be wise towards human beings. And I'm convinced Daniel, manifested that kind of wisdom for living in his life because of his first commitment to God's kingdom purposes. All right, let's open it up to questions. And although I know a lot of you have asked questions already, please feel free to ask any others. That's the end of my formal or even informal presentation. Please, anyone? Yes, sir.
Okay, you were talking earlier about the different, for example, monarchies, anarchists, all these other different types of leadership out there, however many archies there are. It seems like in all of those, in a monarchy, it's the word of the king that defines right and wrong, et cetera, et cetera. This country is different. Mm-hmm. We have a written constitution that outlines it for us. We need not question, or need not, at least need not be confused, I should say. So I would say that's just a comment, not a question.
It is, but I would encourage you to think about this. And one of the things I'm doing for reasons, too, is writing blog pieces. And one of the things we see in Fuzz and Fuzz Rana's new book, Humans 2.0. Have you guys familiar with that book?
Yeah.
Okay. There's this, where does this faith in progress come from? And so I began doing my version of a blog piece to dovetail with that. And it was looking at modern progressivism. And modern progressivism really starts in the 19th century by a lot of American scholars who actually went to Europe to study at German universities. And they were heavily influenced by Hegel and Marx. And Hegel and Marx have a vision, a historical understanding of the future as it unfolds. American progressives brought that home and applied it to American politics. And one of the big obstacles they had was the Constitution and the elected process, which is why we're really not solely a constitutional republic anymore. We're also a bureaucratic state. And the two live side by side uncomfortably. We have the administrative state with Department of Education, Department of, you name it, all the departments, Health and Human Services, Internal Revenue. We have two that live side by side. And I would argue that there's no one in any party is paying really strong attention to that division, because the progressive side has pretty much dominated the constitutional side. And anyone that brings up the constitutional side is either shut down. There's a few, but not many, who bring it up. Justice Antonin Scalia, the conservative scholar, actually believed in progressive state more than the constitutional state. He believed that our heritage was ours, but not the fundamental truths of the Constitution, particularly the Declaration, which says, this truth is self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that becomes the basis for all rule. That challenge has been there for some time, and it's getting worse, and it's not going away. So there's tension between the administrative state and the constitutional order that we have, and that tension usually wins inside. That's the balance we've seen between different parties and different avenues and things like that. Other questions, comments, thoughts? Critique. Don't throw Bloody Marys at me, kick me out. Yes, sir, there's a question up here.
I'll continue on with the constitutional question. What do you think the difference is, though, between the mainland European influence on our country and England's influence on our country, since they actually have an unwritten constitution that's very helpful to their polity? But over here, as you mentioned, we did have to assert our own independence in a war. So from my perspective, I see so much common law and other things that have come to our country right through England. But you mentioned there was so much that came through the university system, like in Germany.
Yeah, it's England, our heritage traces back to the Magna Carta, the idea of a contract that the government has. It's absolutely tied to England. But that doesn't mean England was perfect, right? They did a lot of things, like all countries do, inappropriately, inaccurately, wrongly. But yeah, absolutely, we tie. But even the English, they're being influenced. One of the big challenges with Brexit, and I don't understand the whole complexity of Brexit, is that they are trying to resent or reject that continental influence. But it's not working. They are deeply, deeply, the younger people today on all sides of the Atlantic are deeply wedded to this idea of the progressive administrative state. And the idea of returning to any kind of constitutional foundation on any side is really scary. And the prospects, it's interesting, if you look at the protesters in Hong Kong, they wanted our influence. Remember in Tiananmen, 1989, they were interested in our influences. But there's very little we can do to help them with that for a variety of reasons. Yes, sir.
You had mentioned about Hegel and Marx, and it's obvious on the universities, you know, that we go out to open air preaching. We, you know, are constantly they're being indoctrinated with socialism / communism, cultural Marxism, racial class division. How in this room could we all apply to the Great Commission, you know, in, you know, preaching the gospel, or, you know, being active in, you know, bringing a message that will, you know, counter that?
That's absolutely a great question. It's something I'm still working on, but I would say that there's a really good book. I mentioned it to Mark a little bit ago. Rosaria Butterfield, have you ever heard of her? I think the church uses some of her literature from what I understand. She wrote a book. She's written a book. She's written several called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she was an English professor, self-identified as a lesbian, theorist on queer theory, taught at Syracuse University. And how she came to Christ was not by preaching. It was by a pastor inviting her to come to his home. And she was actually going to write a book on the hatred of promise keepers, of people like her, right? And over time, she realized the gospel comes with an open door to the house. The house key, and it's talking, it's spending time. It's one-on-one. It's not forcing a conversation or forcing them to make a decision. And she's now married. She got out of the whole thing. She quit her job. She said, I came to Christ as a train wreck, right? She came to it and changed how everything she thought, every assumption she had. She's now married to a Reformed Presbyterian minister and has got a wonderful ministry. And it's literally every night anyone's invited to her home. Anyone, everyone. And she had the biggest struggle with the gay and lesbian community because they saw her as a turncoat. But I think it's fascinating. For me, it's personal. The Hugh Rosses of this world we need too, right? Someone to go out and give a stand and say something the way he does. But I think it's personal. It's one-on-one. It's asking and spending time with your friend. One of the questions that I do, if I get to know a person, if I don't know them well, but I see that they've got issues, I say, how can I pray for you? That's first step. If we've been friends for a while, I ask, how is their soul? And you'd be amazed. I did it to David Ross one night in front of mom and dad, and he and his new wife. And it lasted for, 3 hours, the conversation that ensued. I think it's being up close and personal. It's messy. But you have to be willing and to allow that mess to happen. That's how I do it. That's my approach. I understand Os Guinness has a book that helps enhance that. But just saying, you know, what is it, the four laws of whatever, that will not work in this contemporary era. It's being real. One of the things I noticed, I've had more success mentoring, training, being a professor of millennials than any generation before. And it's fascinating. They really, and even the younger generations, really want people to care for them, to make them work hard, and to equip them to do their job. I think the same thing applies to the gospel. Yes, sir.
Well, you brought up the whole thing with Karl Marx and whatever, and he brought up the whole thing with the racialism and cultural Marxism. I mean, I would say the source of these ideas aren't really the 19th century Karl Marx. I'd say the source of them is the French Revolution, and the source of the French Revolution was a Jesuit Catholic priest named Emmanuel Joseph Sieyès, and he essentially helped engineer the French Revolution, put Napoleon in power, and then spread all these weird ideas throughout the world. And France was the first country to legalize sodomy and do all sorts of other weird things.
I think there's, in the American experience, it was far more Americans going to German universities because we didn't have many universities back in the day. And so the real, who you see the practitioners of progressivism are, the first one, it's fascinating, Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson. FDR to some extent, but Lyndon Johnson too. The great societies and all that. I would say we're now into, you know, I call it modernism, modern progressivism. I would make a distinction between that and postmodern progressivism because there's a new group out there that a number of you will hear of that are postmodern. They are into cultural politics, identity politics, queer theory, and things like that. And I call that, their idea of the future is a little different than the progressive, the modern progressives. It's not through the administrative state, it's through some other things. It's a lot of the public shaming we see on social media is a reaction, is their attempt to assert kind of social control over people that disagree with them. And it's really, you know, and I don't discount the French influence. They had a lot of influence. Karl Marx, but also Karl and Karl, my old friend Karl, Karl Marx and Hegel also had major influence on these folks. Sir, any other questions? I see any around here? Ross?
Yeah, another one. I got a question that'll touch a nerve in everybody, but I love those kinds of questions, so here it goes. We have this amazing privilege in this country to make a choice when we vote between two propositions, two candidates. Have you ever thought about, is there a biblical set of standards by which we should be making that choice? And I don't want to go into conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, but what should we be looking for? I don't think I've ever heard anybody ask this before. From a biblical standpoint, how should we be making that choice?
I think if, personally, Romans 13, we start there. Does this advance the common good? Does it increase safety of our citizens, or is it over the top? So, I mean, let me give an example, and the reason why I bring this up, you've heard of the social credit system in China, right? And the social credit system is pretty much your dog urinates on a sidewalk and you get a reduced credit score, social credit score. It disallows you to travel. You might pay higher premiums. The big anecdote on that was, you know, one woman came to like Facebook or one of those and was walking around, and the vice president was taking her to lunch. She said, well, let's just take, you know, Uber. We'll go right out. No, I got to get my steps in. He goes, no, we can do it later. She goes, no, I have to get my 10,000 steps. And he asked her why. Because her social credit would go down, her health care would go up if she doesn't do it. China's government says this is making more moral citizens. And a lot of people in the world are looking at it like, yeah, you're right. It's frightening, the level of control. So to me, that's where you start looking. Is it exerting? Is it promoting the common good? But how? Is it forcing good? I mean, you think of a lot of the anti-smoking laws, all to the good, right? But are we forcing, inhibiting people's freedom? I'm not advocating smoking, but I'm saying that that's a question that we do. So that's part. The other part is then go look at the negative side. Are we restricting, compressing, executing revenges? Are we kind of constraining the expression of evil by our own citizens? And that there's a fine line. It's like a pinnacle to me, is where are we going towards authoritarianism, or are we going towards anarchy, freedom, but then eventual anarchy? And I think that's a delicate, and I can't tell you on any particular proposition what that would. I think pray your conscience, pray scripture, pray thoughtfully, prayerfully each issue. Again, are they laws of compellence or are they laws of allowance? One of the things that when I taught this Daniel class in the early 90s, at the time, and it's still at times, the abortion issue. That's a huge issue for believers, right? But the one thing, abortion laws are laws that allow people to have an abortion. Until then, they mandate it through particular things. So when do you step down? When do you resist that authority? When do you say no? When it becomes laws of compellence. And what I like, though, is at the time, Jerry Falwell started this thing. I'm not going to criticize Jerry Falwell. He's got his ups and his downs. But the one thing he did I thought was phenomenal. He started the Save a Baby Foundation back in the day. And it wasn't to say, okay, abortion's wrong, and then stop and protest. It was, all right, we're going to provide alternatives for women who want an abortion. We will take care of them medically, through the pregnancy, through delivery and adoption, and we will give you an alternative. And that's what I see Daniel did, is he provided a real, reasonable alternatives rather than strictly confrontation on the issue, if that makes sense. Yeah. I think we have time for one more question, Mark. You guys tell me, looks good? Okay, thank you. Yes, sir.
I don't want to make this a long discussion. It's a whole big can of worms. But I just got finished rewatching the movie The Patriot.
Okay.
And it kind of put in my mind, I go, well, here's a group of people that were oppressed by England, and they really sincerely thought that what they were doing was the right thing. And I mean, it brought me to tears. But then I see the country go through all kinds of turmoil, and then, you know, the Civil War and all that. Where does this idea of progressivism come in? And why is there a change? And it doesn't seem like this country today has the same feeling that they had during the Revolutionary War.
Yeah, well, we went through a civil war too. How many people are familiar with Hillsdale College? Anyone? Okay. There's a lot of good work they produce about the early constitutional and some of the changes, if you're interested. They're really good about that. Progressivism is the kind of a late 19th century thing, because mid-19th century, a lot of Americans go to Europe and get PhDs. They come back, and then they populate the few schools and start a lot of the newer ones, and they become the social sciences. But what's fascinating, and I can't remember the guy's first name, Rauschenbach, was a Christian who embraced modern progressivism and put Christian patina of Christianity on it, and said it is the Christian's duty to bring about the, in effect, I don't know if he's post-millennial, but bring about this whole thing. And so there was not just non-Christians, but Christians as well. But the real implementers of it, the policymakers that implemented it more than any other, particularly the first one was Woodrow Wilson. And he had written a lot about it. He's one of the few scholars that also became president. So it really, that's the first. Teddy Roosevelt was a progressive. I like Teddy Roosevelt because he's brash, he's, you know, he's all that. He was a progressive. He wanted more state action. A lot of our heroes are progressivists, modern, not the postmodern one. So I think that's part of it. It's not the end of it, but that's part of the story. But it, you can find a lot more of that material on Hillsdale sites, in their courses and the Constitution and things like that, and in their article in Primus.
Yes. And they're free.
And they're free. Yep, they're actually free stuff. So you can get a lot of good education by that. Last question, I think.
Have you've obviously heard of the word a righteous war, or something mm-hmm. that's done in righteousness. What would you, how would you define that, and can you give an example?
I hear that from the Islamic State, so I heard it from Iran, so I haven't heard of that in that way in this context. What I have heard is that there is this tradition in Christianity called the just war tradition. All right, and a lot of scholars, primarily Catholic and Jesuit, but some evangelical and Protestants have dealt with this. And there's seven kind of ideas behind what constitutes a just war, not so much a righteous war, but it should be. And half the rules apply to the state's decision to intervene, and most of them apply to what you do in war. Jus ad bellum, the reasons for war, and jus in bello, the reasons and the behavior, the justice in war. I'm a little uncomfortable with the jus ad bellum, because, you know, it tends to be a guiding thing, like it should be done by an authority in the state. That makes sense. It should be done as an act of defense, meaning it's a response to an attack. It doesn't mean you can't be preemptive, because, for example, during the Six-Day War in 1967, Israel preemptively struck the Egyptians before they could have been destroyed. It's considered a defense, legal defense. What I particularly find attractive is jus in bello, that is just behavior and more. Trying to avoid targeting non-combatants, not doing excessively disproportional acts of war or terror to an enemy, and treating prisoners justly and all that, there's all kinds. That's probably closer to anything like what we have for our laws, as well as for how we can think about wars, whether it's a just war or not, rather than a righteous war, I would say. All right. I think we're
done.
Sure.
Let's give Mark a hand.
Thank you. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, it's my prayer that we all, at our times, begin to think about you, your purposes in our time, your sovereign purposes in our particular lives, in our circumstances. I pray, Father, that we think through things politically with that in mind as our first priority. What do you want to accomplish? That means mentally we will have to wrestle with these ideas. We'll have to prayerfully wrestle with Scripture, and then be patient and loving and fulfill the kind of promise that's in 1 Peter 3:15, that if we do this, we do it with gentleness, respects, and a clear conscience. Father, I thank you for this class. What a joy it's been over the years to be a part of it, to see it again today. I thank you for every soul here. I pray, Lord, that you enrich their lives and their today, and that you enrich all of us. And may we work together to bring about your great commission here on earth in time, so that we do as is done in heaven, your will. honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.